Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord... Now here, of course, the Lord is a reference to God the Father. The Lord hath said unto me, the Son, Thou art my Son. And remember, it's capitalized, so we're speaking here of Christ way back 1000 B.C. Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Now let's turn all the way up to Acts chapter 13. And find out what that meant when God said, this day I have begotten thee. Now, I pointed out, I think, in the last program, David wrote the Psalms around 1000 B.C., and that's not when Christ became the only begotten Son of God, but prophecy-wise, it was spoken. All right, but in Acts chapter 13, we have the scriptural definition of what it meant to be the only begotten Son of God. Now, I imagine most of us would be shocked that most of Christendom probably, I say probably, they probably think that he became the only begotten Son of God at Bethlehem when he was born and of the woman. But not so. That is not when he becomes the only begotten Son of God. But rather, Acts tells us exactly when. Acts 13, and Paul, of course, is rehearsing all of this, how Christ was crucified, how he was buried. Now, verse 33 of Acts 13. God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, that is, the promises which were made to the forefathers, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, that is, from the dead. As it is also written in the second Psalm, that's why I took you back there before I came into Acts. As it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now verse 34 defines it. And as concerning that. Now you know I'm a stickler for every word. The average reader just slips over this. As concerning that. Concerning what? That God declared him the only begotten Son. Now concerning that. He raised him from the dead. Now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So when did Christ become the only begotten Son? At his resurrection. At his resurrection. See, and this is why I'm always stressing, at least I hope I am, that salvation can be through no other way but through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again. For most of you, this is over and over and over. But this is still the plainest portion of Scripture to reveal the gospel of the grace of God. This is where every lost person has to come. There is no salvation outside of this death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you know that that raises a lot of eyebrows. I had someone call again the other morning that their pastor, boy, I'd hate to be in his shoes. Their pastor had said that after all, Christianity isn't the only approach to God. There are many. Well, I got news for him. He's going to suddenly be shocked when he gets into eternity, unless he has a change in the meantime, because there is only one way. And another person called and had the same kind of a situation, and the pastor had more or less said the same thing. And so he says, on his way out, he asked him, well, what do you do? What do you do with John 14, verse 6? And you know what that says? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you know what that preacher said? Well, that doesn't mean what it says. Well, that's a cop-out, see? It does mean what it says. There is only one way, and there is no other religion on earth that can make that claim because, now we're seeing so much about various approaches to God lately, but remember, and I've stressed this ever since I've been on television, Christianity alone has the remedy for man's sin. The others don't mention it. Christianity alone teaches a resurrection from the dead. Not just a matter of dying and going to heaven, but there is coming a resurrection day. Christianity alone stands on that premise. And that's why Paul writes this 15th chapter of Corinthians then, in which there is more teaching on resurrection than all the rest of this book put together, and probably more than all the other religious books in the world. And what's the whole vortex of it? That if Christ be not raised from the dead, then you are yet in your sin. And I've had some examples. Scientists especially. And I got one man in particular, and he's going to recognize it as soon as I share it. He said, you know, for the longest time, he says, I went to church, and I had no problem with Christ's crucifixion, that he died, and that he shed his blood and he was buried. But he says, as a scientist, I couldn't accept the resurrection. But he says, I was nothing more than a church member. But he said, when I suddenly saw how that you constantly emphasize the resurrection, he said, the Lord opened my heart and I could believe it. That yes, Christ was raised from the dead. And that's where our salvation lies. We've probably got multitudes of church members who believe like this man, that Christ died, the horrible death of crucifixion, but would not accept the resurrection. Without it, they're lost. All right, now look what 1 Corinthians 15 says. This is why the resurrection is at the core of our belief system. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. And remember now, this is all coming from this day have I begotten thee. What day? The day he was raised from the dead. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, not a gospel, the gospel, which I preached unto you, and which also you have received, and wherein you stand as a believer, positionally. Now verse 2, plainer English could never be written. By which, that is, this gospel, by which you are saved. If you keep in memory and what I've preached unto you, lest you believed in vain. For here is Paul's gospel. For I delivered unto you first of all, because he was the one to whom this whole concept was revealed. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. In other words, the God of glory appeared to this raging persecutor of those followers of Jesus of Nazareth, converted him there outside Damascus, took him into the desert, and unloaded on him all of these new concepts of salvation by faith and faith alone, in the death, burial, and resurrection. This is unknown before. All right, now look what he says. I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Absolutely the Old Testament foretold it. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the gospel. You can't pick and choose two parts. You can't say, well, I believe that he died. I believe that he was resurrected one way or another, but I can't believe he was dead for 3 days. See that? You take it all or you got nothing. But when we believe that Christ died for our sin, he was dead, he was buried, he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, and God raised him from the dead, and he became then the only begotten Son of God. And when we believe that, God moves in and transforms us and makes us a new person. And without it, they can be church memorized till they're blue in the face and they're as lost as can be. But it is this gospel that is based on the fact that he was raised from the dead. All right, now on that same premise, I want to bring you back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, which falls right in line with Acts 13. Now remember what Acts said. Now concerning that God declared him the only begotten Son of God, that concerning that, it was when God raised him from the dead that he became then the only begotten Son of God. All right, in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 1 so we pick up the flow. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See what that fit perfectly with 1 Corinthians? That he died for our sins according to what? The Old Testament Scriptures. That he rose from the dead according to what? The Old Testament Scriptures. And here he repeats it, see? Which he had promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, verse 3. Concerning his Son, the same Son that Hebrews is dealing with. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David, that is in the flesh, according to the flesh. Now, here it comes in verse 4. And declared by the psalmist, by God himself, and here through the Apostle Paul, and declared to be the Son of God with what? Power. According to the Spirit of holiness, that is, the very power of the Holy Godhead, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the what? The resurrection from the dead. You see that? That's when the power of the Son was confirmed, was consummated, was established, or whatever word you can put on it, when he was raised from the dead. And without it, there is no salvation. And so if you doubt me, when you get home this evening, you just read 1 Corinthians 15 all over again. And all through the chapter, how that the very basis of our salvation is that Christ arose from the dead. All right, now then back to Hebrews 5, and we'll go into the next half of verse, or verse 6, I guess. As he saith also in another place, that's in Psalms, my goodness, I've forgotten. But anyway, it's another one of the Psalms, where it says, thou art a priest forever. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of who? Melchizedek. What a difference. Now, we pointed this out in our Genesis study, but goodness sakes, that's 11 years ago, isn't it? Most people have forgotten it or they never have seen it in the first place. All right, let's go back. If Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek instead of after the order of Aaron, then let's go back and establish this Melchizedek. All right, Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Now, for a little background, remember that Lot had taken up residence near or in Sodom and Gomorrah, and some enemy kings had overrun Sodom and took the Sodomites as well as Lot and his family captive. And when Abram got wind of that, he raised up his own little private army and pursued them and utterly defeated them and took the spoil. All right. Then verse 17. The king of Sodom, whom of course Abram had rescued, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of the Chedorlaomer, that is, the ones who had overrun Sodom, and of the kings who were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Now verse 18. And Melchizedek, this is the first time he's mentioned in Scripture, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, I think most of you know what we're referring to, but in case you don't, S-A-L-E-M is the last letters of what city? Jerusalem. And Jerusalem in Scripture is the city of what? Peace. It has never yet known peace, but one day it will. One day the Palestinian problem will be completely taken care of. One day the world won't have to wring their hands over the Middle East. Because when the Prince of Peace comes and the city of Jerusalem becomes his capital, then it will finally reach that epitome of the capital of peace. All right? But it's been known as the city of peace from day one. And so this Melchizedek, verse 18 again, who was the king of the city of peace, brought forth bread and wine. Now, we covered that when we were in our Genesis study, but you see, bread and wine as such were not sacrifices in temple worship. Bread and wine was never really introduced into the Scriptures until Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, explains it as what most of us now call the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, as Paul explains it so graphically, had only one purpose. And what was it? Memorial. That's what he says. And when you do this in memory, see, it's a memorial service. It's a reminder of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what the bread and the wine signified, see. The bread spoke of his broken body. And the wine spoke of his resurrection life. And so whenever we partake of those two, the bread and the wine, it is simply a means of reminding us of his death, burial, and resurrection. And here God is giving a little preview of it way back in the life of Abram. But that's not the point we want to make. Verse 18, the last part. After he had brought forth the bread and wine, which was indicative of the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Israel's Messiah, he was the priest of Jehovah. No, it doesn't say that. But what? The Most High God. Now, we have to realize there's only one God in Scripture, but there are many names for him. And that confuses people. But you see, we have all these different names of God to signify a particular role in his being God, in his attributes. And so, for example, when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and God withheld him, what was in the thicket behind him? Well, the ram. Who put it there? God did. And I always emphasize, you see, that ram was a wild ram. He was already 3 days' journey from where he lived, so it was not a household pet like somebody tried to tell me one time. He was 3 days' journey from home, so that ram in the thicket was not the family pet. It was a wild one. But did Abram and Isaac have any trouble getting that animal on the altar? None. Why? It was provided, and it was docile, and it was a willing sacrifice. They didn't have to struggle with it. And consequently, what did Abraham call the place? Jehovah Jireh, which simply meant God provides. That's right. All right, so that was the name of Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh. He provides. It just was a distinctive attribute of God. Psalms 23 is probably another one of the easiest ones. In the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Reha, which simply means, I am your shepherd. Well, any Jew could understand what it was like to be the sheep under the guidance and protection of a shepherd. Well, those are the various names of Jehovah to just simply explain how God would fill all these various needs of the human race. All right, now the same way then with this priest Melchizedek. He was a priest of not Jehovah, but of the Most High God. Now, my only way of defining that from Scripture in a real easy way is to turn up to Daniel. Turn up to Daniel, chapter 4, and all the way through periodically, but in chapter 4, I've got a couple that are real easy to pick out. And if you know anything of Bible study at all, Daniel is written, of course, by the Jew Daniel, but he deals almost exclusively with Gentile empires, right? The Babylonian, the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks and the Romans, all Gentiles. All right, now if we're dealing with Gentiles, then it stands to reason that we're not going to use the name of God that Israel claimed, which was Jehovah, but we're going to use the term the Most High, because that's what the Gentiles referred to. Here it is, Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, this is the way you have to study the Scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, a Gentile, unto all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, that is, the then known world, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God. Underline that. That's what Nebuchadnezzar referred to him. He didn't call him Jehovah. He called him the Most High God. All right, let's go to another verse. They're scattered throughout the chapters. They're scattered throughout Daniel. But the next one I can see quickly is in verse 17. Still in Daniel 4, verse 17. All got it? This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth to whomever he will. Drop on to verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. Now, have I made my point? The name of God in Gentile language was the Most High God. All right, flip back to Genesis then for just a second, and we'll see now then that this Melchizedek, king of the city of peace, Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, which spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection. And now the important part for our study is he was the priest, not of Jehovah, not of Adonai, but he was the priest of what? The Most High God. Now, put that all together. I guess I can bring you all the way back to Hebrews, finish out the half hour. You put this all together, then, we find that the priesthood of Melchizedek was not something associated with the nation of Israel, as Aaron was, but his priesthood was associated with what? The rest of the world. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is not limited to the children of Israel. The priesthood of Melchizedek was that priesthood that would envelop everybody. And, you know, it wasn't until Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that Christ turned to the whole world. You know, people get upset when you point out to them that when Christ came to the nation of Israel, it was Jew only, with two exceptions. And, oh, it makes them upset. But listen, if you study your Scripture, you know that's what he was. He came only to the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, John says, and his own received him not.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.